and we read the scriptures out loud around here. So let's do that together. Let's read the word of the living and the true God. Right. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to them, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This was the beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Can we say amen to the word of the Lord? Last time I preached was 2 weeks ago, and if you recall, well, I sure hope you do, it was only 2 weeks ago, I preached on the exact same text we read today. And it's funny, somebody thought I had the wrong sermon up. No, it's a different one. It's funny how things happen. When I preached for Pastor Adam's 15-year anniversary a few weeks ago, I had planned to preach something else. But a few days before I started working on it, God providentially redirected me. We have Bible time with our kids at night, and this particular night, the kids asked for a miracle story of Jesus. Well, the night before, we had done the story of Jesus walking on the water, so I said, okay, well, let's talk about Jesus turning the water into wine. And as we read that story, the Holy Spirit just began to open the eyes of our understanding, and it turned into an absolute feast on God's word right in our living room. I think the kids were late going to bed. We just talked and talked and talked about it. And the more we discussed it, the more it became pretty clear this was the direction the Lord was pointing me in. And believe it or not, this is actually not the last sermon I'm going to preach on this same exact passage. Next time I'm up here, we're going to read the same passage again, and we're going to look at it from another angle. So last time we looked at this story, we saw who Jesus was revealing himself to be in redemptive history. We saw his identity. We saw that he's the greater Israel. Remember this? I got two people remember this. Y'all need to take notes or something. Come on, Aaron. Come on with it. She named all my points right there. Check's in the mail. He's the greater Israel, the greater Joseph, and the greater Moses. Today, we're going to focus not on Jesus' identity, but on what this miracle shows us about the nature of his mission on earth. Jesus came preaching that the kingdom of God was breaking in on the earth and that the kingdom of darkness was in process of being cast down. Jesus came preaching. In fact, if you go to chapter 20 of this same book, verse 31 of this gospel, John tells us that the whole reason he wrote the book is so that the reader may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the promised one who will rule and reign forever. And there's rich messianic imagery involved in this narrative of our text, and we're going to see that what Jesus did that day in Cana was more than just a miracle. It was a demonstration of the kingdom. Now, before we dig into the details, I want you to look with me at verse 4 of the text, because this is where we find the clue that lets us know that this miracle has a lot more meaning underneath it. And it's probably my fault, but this portion, there was one phrase that was left out of our scripture reading, and it's in this verse. So that's probably my fault. Jay, I apologize. But at this point in the narrative, Jesus is at the wedding feast in Cana, and the wine has just run out. Jesus' mother comes to him and tells him about the problem. It's plain she expects him to do something about it. Well, and it's plain that Jesus thinks the same thing, because look at his response. He says, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? And this is the part that I accidentally left out on the thing. "My hour has not yet come." Everybody say, "My hour has not yet come." Now, if you're like me, that phrase, "my hour has not yet come," it kind of makes you scratch your head a little bit. What in the world does he mean when he says that? What does he mean, and why did he say it? Why did he choose that moment to say it? Well, if you look forward a little bit in John chapter 12, you discover that just before his betrayal and death, Jesus said this in verses 23 and 24. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Then a few verses later, in verse 31 and 32, he says this: "Now judgment is upon this world." Everybody say, "Now."
Now.
"Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Then after the Last Supper, in the same book, on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says this: "Now," everybody say, "now,
now,
is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." So when Jesus told Mary that his hour had not yet come, this is what he's referring to: his death and redeeming work on the cross, through which men would be drawn to him and Satan's kingdom would be toppled. He was speaking of the hour of the culmination of the redemptive plan of God that was coming on the earth. Well, that's what he meant, but why did he say it there? I believe that Jesus was giving his mother a hint that what he was about to do was significantly tied to this hour which had not yet come. He was telling us that the miracle he would perform would show you something about that hour of completion and glorification. In this first miracle of his, Jesus gives us a preview of the nature of the kingdom he is about to proclaim and the new creation that he is beginning. Let's learn the lesson from the miracle. The first thing this miracle teaches us about is the people of the kingdom. The people of the kingdom. Verse 1 says that the wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. And this town is of particular interest to me. Cana is situated about 9 miles north of Nazareth in a region called Galilee. Galilee is far north of Jerusalem, and it includes lots of cities whose names should be familiar to you. Cana, of course, and Nazareth, the hometown of Jesus. Nain, Tiberias, Capernaum, Bethsaida, all of these towns were in the region of Galilee. And that's important when we realize that one of the great messianic prophecies of the Old Testament had to do with the region of Galilee. Writing 700 years before Christ, Isaiah the prophet wrote these words about the coming Messiah: "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he will make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them." Keep those words of the prophet in mind. Cana was a small town. Now, when I say a small town, I mean a small town. I'm from Rincon, Georgia. Who here has heard of Rincon, Georgia? Y'all lie. I know some of y'all heard of it because we're friends. Rincon is, I usually tell people I'm from Savannah because nobody's ever heard of Rincon. Rincon is a small town. Cana is a small town. I'm talking about podunk, back of nowhereville small. I'm talking about one flashing traffic light in the middle of town small. I'm talking both city limit signs on the same pole small. I'm talking about lost both books when the library burned down small. Nothing exciting happened in Cana of Galilee. It was a small town full of poor people. There was nobody there who had any political power. Nobody there of any great royal lineage. There was nobody there with wealth or fame or influence. And yet, it was to a place full of people just like that that Messiah Jesus went to perform his first miracle. Now, it seems to me that a smart Messiah would want to do his first miracle in a place where you could get the most attention and the most powerful people would see it. At least that's how I would have done it. I would have gone where the most notoriety could be had. I would have gone where people would give the most money. I would go where I would have the most power. Maybe it's a good thing I'm not Messiah. Jerusalem really would have been the place to go to get the most attention. But it was to backwater Cana of Galilee that Jesus came in order to do this first miracle. Why? Because he is showing us that it was for people just like those in Cana that Jesus came for. That the kingdom of God was coming for them. Jesus came to the weak and the lowly. Jesus came to the forgotten ones. Jesus came for the ones nobody liked. Jesus came for the ones who thought God had forgotten his promises to them. You remember, it had been 400 years since the Jews had last gotten a word from the Lord. I have to imagine some of them had given up hope that God still cared. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. Have you ever felt like that? Do you feel like that today? Do you feel insignificant and forgotten? Abandoned and alone? Are you the one that has done things that make you believe God could never love you again? Do you think that God must not love you because of the pain you've experienced in your life? Are you so lost in sin that you feel there's no way out? If that's you today, I have some good news for you. The kingdom of God is for such a one as you. Amen. Remember the words of the prophet. Messiah was coming for those in anguish, those walking in darkness, those living in a dark land. Messiah didn't come and go straight to Jerusalem and start whining and dining the Pharisees. He didn't come and immediately go to Rome and start hanging out with emperors. No, Messiah came to the ones no one cared about, the ones others hated, the ones with no power or money. It was to them that he first demonstrated the arrival of the kingdom of God. In fact, the ones with the power and the money and the influence didn't like the fact that Jesus went to the meek and the lowly. In Luke 15, we find that tax collectors and sinners were coming to Jesus and that he received them and he ate with them. And the Bible says that the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble about it. These were people with a religious spirit who had neglected the heart of the law in exchange for the letter of the law. It was in response to this that Jesus told them the parable of the lost sheep. You remember? He told them, look, there ain't one of you self-righteous people that wouldn't leave your 99 saved sheep and go find the one that wandered off. There is more rejoicing in heaven over one of the lost sheep that comes repenting. Over one of these sinners that you hate, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one of them who repents than for any of you self-righteous people. In Luke chapter 5, we had a similar thing. Jesus has just called Levi, who you know as Matthew, the tax collector. And Levi was so excited that Jesus called him, he threw a party for Jesus and invited all his heathen sinner friends, all his tax collector friends. And the Pharisees were upset about it. You remember what Jesus said to them? It is not those who are well that need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus came to those sinners and he received them. But notice he didn't leave them as they are. He called them to repentance. And that invitation still stands today. If you are hearing this message, either in the house or online, and you're one of those lost sheep, one of the poor in spirit, one of the lowly, the least of the least, even if you're one of the ones that everyone else has given up on, the good news has come to you today. It's come to you. And the kingdom of God is near you. You are who Jesus came for. You are the people of the kingdom. God has not forgotten you. God has you here today to hear this message to remind you that he has not forgotten you. And if that's you and you know it, and the Holy Spirit is convicting you and tugging at your heart, trust Jesus today. Amen. Repent of your sin and follow him. He's calling you to himself. Come. Come to the Good Shepherd. Come to Jesus. In this story, we see the people of the kingdom. We also see the prince of the kingdom. Now, I'm not really one for much alliteration, but every time I'm writing a sermon, I hear a voice in the back of my head. It sounds an awful lot like Pastor John. Say it, hey, the first one started with a P. Come on, find another P. And occasionally I'll find some alliteration. But then it's like, okay, you found a P, but how about a PR? How about the second word? Can you? No, Pastor John's the master of alliteration, but he's in my head, and occasionally it comes through. So we got some alliteration this morning. The prince of the kingdom. In order to understand this point, let's look at three facts about Jewish wedding feasts of the time. Okay, first of all, wedding celebrations were not one-day affairs like they are for us. You know how we do it. We have a ceremony, we take pictures, we have a reception with a meal or finger foods or whatever. Maybe there's dancing, maybe there's, you know, punch, there's usually cake, a few speeches, you know. And then, when the groom just can't stand it anymore, the bride and the groom get into a car and go off into the sunset to begin their new life together. Then, we who are alive and remain, we clean up the hall, we load up the leftover food, we go back to church, we take down the decorations, we vacuum the carpet, we straighten the chairs, we make sure everything is ready for church the next morning, and we're done. Wedding celebrations in that culture were multiple day events. In Genesis 29, we see that Jacob's wedding celebration lasted 7 days. It's Father's Day. Any of you dads want to pay for a 7-day wedding? I don't. Ava's going to get 1 day. That's it. In Judges 14, we read that Samson's wedding feast also lasted 7 days. Now, with that in mind, here's the second fact about Jewish wedding feasts. Wine was expected at the wedding. For them, wine was to weddings what cake is to birthday parties for us. There was no such thing as a wedding without wine. Those two things don't go together. That does not compute. Wine was the celebratory drink of choice. To them, a wedding without wine, that'd be like a Super Bowl trophy to a Jags fan. Those two things don't go together. Hey, one day they'll win it and I'll rewrite the sermon. A wedding without wine, that's a non sequitur. And here's the third fact about Jewish wedding celebrations. The groom was responsible for providing the wine for the wedding feast. We actually see evidence of this in this very narrative, because after Jesus turns the water into wine, the head waiter tastes it and immediately calls the bridegroom over, not Jesus. And he tells him, hey, usually you're supposed to serve the good stuff first and bring out the cheap stuff for later, but you did it in reverse. Running out of wine at a wedding in that culture was a major social faux pas. This is not something you wanted to happen. It could bring reproach on the groom and his family. In fact, it could even open the groom up to lawsuits from the family of the bride. So when Mary came to Jesus and said they just ran out of wine, this was no small problem. This had the potential to bring shame on the groom from the family of his new wife and even from the entire community. Don't miss the imagery here. When Jesus turned that water into wine, he stepped into the role of the bridegroom of the wedding feast. In this miracle, Jesus is demonstrating that he is the messianic bridegroom who has come to get a bride for himself. And I know that you know your Bible well enough to know that all throughout the New Testament, Jesus is called the bridegroom. And those who belong to him are called his bride. Aside from that, if you go to the Old Testament, look in Isaiah chapter 54, we find some beautiful messianic prophecy that comes right after his description of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And it happens to use the imagery of a bride and a groom. Listen to what the prophet says in verses 4 through 6, about what follows the ministry of the suffering servant. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not be humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like the wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. This is a picture of the work of Messiah written centuries before Jesus ever came on the scene. Listen again to Isaiah 62, verses 4 through 5. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For a young man marries as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. I came to tell you today that Jesus of Nazareth is this messianic bridegroom that the prophet wrote about. That's what John the Baptizer meant when he said, you yourselves are my witnesses, that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. That's what Jesus meant in Matthew 25 when he described his second coming in terms of the return of the bridegroom for his bride. That's why Paul likens marriage to the relationship between Christ and his church when he writes in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. He is the promised one who is redeeming a people to himself. He is the promised one who delights in those who have been forgotten and abused. He is the promised one who rejoices over his bride. He is the promised one who sanctifies his bride with his word. He is the promised one who calls his bride to a marriage feast and adorns her with beauty and splendor. That day at Cana, he demonstrated himself to be the lover, the protector, the provider, and the giver of all good things to the bride he loves. This miracle is a sneak preview of the fact that Jesus is the messianic bridegroom who came to redeem a bride for himself that would be blameless and holy, beautiful and radiant. It's a picture of the prince of the kingdom. This miracle shows us the people of the kingdom, the prince of the kingdom. Finally, I want you to see that it demonstrates the promise of the kingdom. It demonstrates the promise of the kingdom in two ways. First, it's a sign of the kingdom's promised arrival. In the Old Testament, the language of a proliferation of wine, especially in great quantity and quality, is a sign of restoration. It's a sign of joy. And quite often, it's associated with the coming messianic kingdom. Let's look at just a couple of scriptures. Amos 9:13 says this about the messianic kingdom. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. When the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Notice the language of wine in just profligate, limitless amounts. Listen to the promise of Joel 3:18. And in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine and the hills will flow with milk. And all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. In Isaiah 24, God gives a vivid description of the earth and creation that is in need of God's restoration, because sin has caused such devastation. And listen to the language that the prophet uses. Verse 7, the new wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. Verse 9, no more do they drink wine with singing, strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. And then verse 11, there is an outcry in the streets for a lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Notice the imagery of a lack of wine representing the plight of the earth suffering from the effects of sin. Well, he gives the solution in the very next chapter where God says this: the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, refined aged wine. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Over and over, the promise of the arrival of God's kingdom is signaled by the use of language of wine in great quantity and quality. And that's exactly what we see in this story in John chapter 2. The Bible says that Jesus ordered 6 stone jars to be filled with water, which would be turned into wine, and that each of them held 20 to 30 gallons of water. Do the math, and you got anywhere from 120 to 180 gallons of wine. Now, the passage says they filled them to the brim. So we're probably looking at closer to the 180 gallons of wine. Yo, that's like bathtubs full of wine. It became a party right then. The wine was not going to run out. Jesus made a ridiculous amount of wine, but it wasn't just wine in great quantity. It was wine in great quality. Because look at verse 10 of the text. After the head waiter had tasted the new wine, he calls the bridegroom over and he says to him, "Look, I've been catering weddings for a long time. Everyone always serves the good stuff first. And then when people get to the point where they don't really care about the taste of the wine anymore, they bring out the cheap stuff. You saved the best wine until now." This miracle of water into wine produced the very best wine. And it was the very best wine in great quantity, signaling the kingdom's promised arrival. And I'd just like to remind someone today that the kingdom of God has broken into this world. And did you notice from the Old Testament what that involves? It involves restoration. It involves redemption. It involves new creation where the old passes away and the new emerges. Does that sound familiar to anybody else? It involves life abundant, both now and in the hereafter. And it involves joy unspeakable and full of glory. This is what Jesus started when he completed his work on the cross. This miracle is a sign of the kingdom's promised arrival. Last thing, finally, I want you to see that this miracle is a sign of the kingdom's promised covenant. There's an interesting element to this story that I want to draw your attention to. The Bible tells us that at this party, there were 6 large stone water pots that were used for ritual purification. These would have been used for, you know, hand washing, cleaning, eating utensils, bowls, things like that. They were not intended to hold wine, but it was these large stone jars that Jesus chose as the containers for his new wine. Have you ever thought about that? It's a small detail that we can brush over if we're not careful. Let's think about this for a second. Why did Jesus choose to use these containers? I believe Jesus was pointing us to a powerful truth of the promise of the kingdom. You see, God had promised his people a new covenant, and he promised it just before the kingdom of Judah was destroyed in the Old Testament, and the people were taken into Babylonian captivity. God spoke these words through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31, verses 31 through 33. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." This new covenant was on the way, not quite here yet, but Jesus was getting ready to start unveiling it. I told you that this miracle points to Jesus' hour of suffering, resurrection, and glorification. Let's think about what these stone jars represent. In the old covenant, water was the universal detergent for dealing with ritual uncleanness. Whether it was through touching an unclean animal, a dead body, some sort of bodily emission, whatever it was washing in water that cleansed that uncleanness. And these stone jars represent that old system of ritual cleansing. But it goes deeper than that. Because there's an interesting story in Mark chapter 7 where some Pharisees and scribes had come to see what all the fuss around Jesus was about. And they noticed that the disciples were eating their lunch without washing their hands. Some of y'all probably wouldn't like that too much either. Mark tells us they considered it impure. And then after that, Mark adds a two-verse commentary note where he says this, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." That's what these large stone water pots of the wedding were for. Then after that little commentary note, the Pharisees come to Jesus in a very pious tone, and they say, "Why don't your disciples follow the tradition of the elders by washing their hands before they eat?" I want you to notice Jesus' response to them. It's going to be very instructive for us. He said, starting in Mark 7, verse 6, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Then in verse 8, he says, "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." And again in verse 9, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." Somebody say tradition. Tradition. He ended, somebody had to do it. Tradition. Somebody did it. I didn't even think of that. Somebody's really clever. He ended this tirade against them by telling them, "You invalidate the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many such things as that." You see, this idea of ritual hand washing is not part of God's law. Go back and read Leviticus. There are certainly required washings for uncleanness. That stuff is there. But the elders had come along and added to it. It was a tradition of man that had become a requirement. It had become an obligation to please men rather than a joyful response of obedience to God. That's what these stone jars represent. They represent the old system of cleansing that had become bloated with man's traditions. They represent the old covenant, which had become a ball and chain around the ankles of the people instead of a contract of love between them and their God. They represent the whole system of Jewish ceremonial observance. This is what Jesus was teaching. The old system of cleansing could not save you. No matter how much you washed, no matter how many traditions you added, no matter how much you tried to improve on God's law, it just could not cleanse you. You see, the Pharisees had come to equate eating with dirty hands with sin. They had come to equate not following the traditions of the elders with sin. And in this miracle, Jesus is saying, no more. I'm going to point you to my hour of glorification where I will institute a new covenant with my people in which cleansing doesn't happen with continual washing in water anymore, but cleansing is going to happen by my shed blood represented by the wine that fills these stone pots. Yes. This miracle is a sign of the blood of the new covenant. And I'd just like to tell you today that this cleansing is for all who will come to Jesus. It's a cleansing from sin. It's a cleansing from the curse of sin, from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin, from the guilt of sin. That's why we sing, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Ritual washing couldn't do it. Perfect observance of the law couldn't do it. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. But the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, is now the cleansing agent that can finally make us holy before God. Well, if you're going to praise him, praise him. Hallelujah. Yes. By turning the water into wine and using these stone jars to do it, Jesus was showing us the promise of the kingdom, demonstrated by the kingdom's promised arrival and the kingdom's promised covenant. Do you understand what this implies for our gatherings on the Lord's Day? It's starting to feel good up here, y'all. It's starting to feel good up here. Maybe it's just because I know where I'm about to go. It means that when we gather for worship, this congregation is living proof of the truth Jesus was teaching in this miracle. Look around you for a minute. Look around. There are people here from every possible walk of life. Rich and poor. Strong and meek. What else could have rescued us? There are those here who once were lost, but now have been found. There are those who were once forgotten, but have been remembered by the Savior. There are those who were once outcasts, but who are now accepted in the Beloved. There are those who were once far from the Father's house, but who have now come near to the throne of grace and obtained mercy and grace to help in the time of need. There are those who were once slaves of sin, but now have become adopted as sons and daughters and co-heirs with Christ to all the promises of God. This body of believers is a living temple of the Most High God, built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, redeemed by his perfect work. You are the people of the kingdom that this miracle at Cana points to. Woo-hoo! Yes! I'll tell you what else this miracle implies for our gatherings. When we come together on the Lord's Day, when we show up on Wednesday night for Bible study or Lifeline students or choir rehearsal or Restoration Kids Ministry, when we come in fellowship and worship, when we come in obedience to our Lord and in submission to one another, every gathering we have becomes a wedding rehearsal dinner. Yes. Preston, they ignoring me over here. They just straight up, every time we come together, this gathering is a wedding rehearsal dinner. It's a joyful feast. It becomes a time where we remember that we are betrothed to a bridegroom that is preparing a place for us, and that when he returns, we will finally be reunited forever with the Prince of the Kingdom. When we gather for worship on the Lord's Day, we remember that in Christ, God fulfilled and is fulfilling all his messianic promises of restoration, of new creation. We remember that we live in a kingdom where we don't have to worry about the wine running out anymore. We don't have to worry about the wine becoming dull anymore. We are living in the abundance of the kingdom of our Lord. We don't see it in its fullness yet, but we see it progressing just as Jesus promised it would, like a mustard seed growing into a huge tree, like leaven gradually working its way through a loaf. We look forward to a day when his kingdom fills the earth like the waters cover the seas. We look forward to the promised day when the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord and the nations will stream to the mountain of God. And every time we gather on the Lord's Day for worship, we are a living reminder that God was faithful to his promise of a new covenant, one that would draw all nations, tribes, and tongues to the mountain of the Lord through the blood of the spotless lamb. Every gathering is a reminder of God's faithful fulfillment of his promise of the kingdom. And it is that hope, that joy, that gratitude, it's with all of that we come to the table of the Lord today. You know, there's lots of ways to do this. There's lots of ways to approach this. I've been in church my whole life. I've seen it done probably about every way you can imagine. Sometimes it's a solemn moment, one of deep reflection. And those are both great. But today, family, I got to tell you, I can't get this idea of an impending wedding out of my mind. Our bridegroom will return for his bride one day, and that will be a day when death, the last enemy, is finally dealt with. That will be a day when Jesus hands the kingdom over to his Father. That will be a day when he presents his glorious bride to his father and says, here she is, Father. Here's the bride I redeemed. That will be a day when we will never be parted from our Savior again. We'll never be parted from each other again. And that will be a day when we see fully what right now we can only see darkly. And so as we come to the table today, we come as the bride preparing for the wedding. This is a wedding rehearsal dinner right now. And that's how we're going to come to the table today. I've never been to a wedding rehearsal dinner that was sad and solemn and dry and boring. Every rehearsal dinner I've ever been to is just bubbling with anticipation, with excitement, because what's going to happen the next day is just the most glorious thing anybody can imagine. That's how we come to the table today, with joy and anticipation, gratitude and thanksgiving, knowing that the wine of his kingdom is the best wine, and it will never run out. That's what we bring to the table today.